Well, we're up to chapter 21 in our study. We've only got a couple more weeks to go. I've divided, and of course we're just talking about the first eight verses here this morning, and I've just divided the lesson into two divisions. The first is the new order described and promised, and that'll be verses 1 through 5. And then the second division is the condition for participation pronounced, and that's verses 6 through 8. Just talking now about the new order, the first division, the new order described and promised. I've been broken that down into three divisions. The first is new earth and new heaven, and the second is the new Jerusalem, and the third is the new relationship. So let's turn to this first division and and talk about that. You know, we see as we open up here that in these first five verses, God introduces an entirely new order of things following the millennial kingdom and the great white throne judgment that we studied last week. And I mentioned the new order is going to have these three characteristics. It's going to have the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, and the new relationship with God. Let's talk first about just the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 1 begins, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no sea." Well, we saw in last week's lesson that the earth and sky had fled from the presence of the one on the throne, the great white throne. This was when the first earth had passed away and when the first heaven passed away. Now, John is shown this vision of a second earth and a second heaven. Replacements. Question, why would God create an entirely new planet with a new heaven? You know, couldn't he just recycle the old ones? I think Isaiah in chapter 24, verse 5, actually provides an answer for that question. It says there, "The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. The people must bear this guilt." So the earth is defiled in God's eyes. Isaiah goes on, and in describing these end times, says, "The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways with like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion. It falls, never to rise again." So the picture that Isaiah paints is one of the earth, the sun, and actually the moon, as we're going to see in a moment, shamefully supporting a sin system. Isaiah says of the sun and moon, he says, "The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed." Why? Because the sun and moon are involved in supporting this sin-filled system. They provide light so people can carry on their sinful lives. The sun provides photosynthesis, and the moon provides for the tides to help Earth keep water-based life sustained. Because of its involvement in supporting man's sinful life, the present Earth is not a fit place for God to live forever with his family. Isaiah is saying it is defiled. It would be like God living in a whorehouse or someplace like that. Its resources have been used to promote sin. You know, its wood, for example, from the trees has been made into pornographic magazines and paper to create books that teach that, you know, things like God is not the creator and that evolution created everything and that man is really God himself, and to create things like lust and desire for products to promote greed and envy. It's coal and copper and oil and uranium have been used to generate electricity that runs TVs and internet that help Satan, you know, deceive the world. Its food has been used to nourish the bodies of those who murder and rape and plunder and deceive and commit adultery and commit idolatry. Its soil raises poppies for heroin and every other ingredient that's used to create drugs and alcohol and cigarettes. It produces things day in and day out that cause people to take their eyes and focus off God and instead seek the earth's trinkets like fancy cars and houses and boats and furniture. So the earth and the heavens are defiled by their involvement in the sin support system. So I think there is a principle here. Using our resources to support sin defiles us and them. Using our resources to support sin defiles us and them. One more time. Using our resources to support sin defiles us and them. Are you doing that? Are you using your resources to promote sin? To further Satan's kingdom? You know, do we use our TV to help violate God's prescriptions on what we see and hear? Does our TV take up time that perhaps God wants to use for His purposes? Does my car take me places that God doesn't want me to go? To perhaps an ungodly job, or to a movie, or to entertainment that He does not want me to see? Does it take me there too fast? One that I thought about was, does my refrigerator help me be a glutton? Does my house or my yard, you know, help me create envy? Bottom line, do I want more of what this world has to offer? Or is my focus on heavenly rewards, like joy and peace and righteousness and unity with God and other believers? The existing earth and heavens are part of the old order of things. You know, where people use its resources to support their physical lifestyle. And that lifestyle is corrupt. It's immoral. It violates God's laws and ordinances, and it results in pain and crying and death and mourning, like we'll see in a few minutes. The old order and everything used in it, including the first earth and the first heaven, are defiled. So God creates a new heaven and a new earth, which is what John sees in verse 1. Now let's look at the new Jerusalem. In verse 2, John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Hebrews implies that this new Jerusalem already exists in a dimension that we are not aware of. Hebrews 11:10 describes it as a city whose architect and builder is God, implying that its existence is now, that it's there now. Another Hebrew passage, Hebrew 12, verses 22 to 23, describes it as already existing. It says, you have, past tense, come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to thousands upon thousands of angels, to joyful assembly, and to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. It is where God is now, according to Hebrews 12:24. It's an existing city in heaven, but it will also be the new Jerusalem on the new earth. How can it be both? Well, we need to think about the different uses for the word city, you know, the different ways that you could define city. A city, for example, is a political entity on earth. You know, it differs from a county or a state or a township. But it's a governmental political entity. But it also means a collection of people living in close proximity, living together. A third way to look at it would be the buildings. The buildings, the bridges and the highways, the infrastructure, make up a city. But it's also something that is constantly changing. New buildings are built and old ones are torn down. We saw in chapter 15 that the existing Jerusalem in heaven has a heavenly temple. Hebrews describes this temple that it has now, but we know that it is not going to have a temple when it comes down from heaven. We'll see that in a week or so. So the temple will be torn down and be no longer needed when the new Jerusalem comes to earth. New people are being added daily by repentance to the New Jerusalem. We know that Jesus is building places that are for us now, according to John 14. It says this city will come down out of heaven from God. Down to where? The new earth we just discussed that God creates after the first one is destroyed. It says it will be prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Well, we know that, you know, God is working on it right now, adding rooms for us, for the last believers. That's part of the preparation. But the word translated prepared in the NIV is kosmeos in the Greek. It means to order or to arrange. Cosmetics, the English word cosmetics comes from this word. It means the city is being properly arranged as a dwelling place for God. Like a bride might be properly arranged as a wife for her husband. Her hair is done, her makeup in place, her clothes selected and fitted. It means this city is one that is arranged and ordered to be a suitable dwelling place for God. Only the right people will inhabit it. Only pure and holy and righteous believers. Everything in it will be used only for pure, holy purposes. None of its resources are defiled, being used for sinful purposes like we just talked about a few moments ago. Paul tells us that we should be going through the same process that the heavenly city is, that we should be in the process of being steadily made into a suitable dwelling place for God's Spirit. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, we are the temple of the living God. Isn't that something? You know, he then goes on in chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, and tells us what we should do and what we should be doing to properly prepare or arrange ourselves as God's dwelling place. He says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Excuse me. See, our body is a temple of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in us. And he's that temple, we are that temple right now. Is he finding you to be a suitable dwelling? As he listens to your conversation, is he filled with joy? Is he bubbling with excitement as he sees you taking in God's written word week after week, repenting of sins and applying it to your life? See, he wants to be the architect and builder of your personality. His blueprint, you might say, is God's word. Will you allow him to tear down old habits that no longer are appropriate? Maybe like the tendency to gossip or the tendency to envy or to show off, or perhaps a desire for pity and sympathy. Instead, let him prepare you to be a suitable dwelling place for his Spirit. So the second thing, at any rate, that God will do to establish this new order is create a new Jerusalem. Now let's look at the third thing, the new relationship. In verse 3, it says, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. You know, we normally think that, you know, when we die, we go up to heaven, you know, and maybe sit on a cloud with a harp in our hand, that type of thing. Well, part of that, the fact that we go up to heaven, is true for a time. You know, our spirits go to be with God in paradise the day we die. You know, we know that from Jesus' experience on the cross, where he told the fellow that was with him that he would be in paradise with him today. But our spirits then await this time when we will dwell with God the Father here on the new earth in the new Jerusalem. In the past, when God dwelled with his people on earth, he had to separate himself from man. You know, he was in the Holy of Holies, and access to him was severely restricted. Only the high priest of Israel could go in, and then only once a year, and then only with blood to be in the presence of God. Severely restricted. In the New Jerusalem, God the Father will not restrict himself in this way. He will be among us. He will be able to be among us because we will be sin free and holy and pure. He will be our true Father and we his true children. You know, I lost my earthly father last year, and many of you have, I know, over the years as well. Think about fathers. You know, they provide for us. They play with us. They reward us, they train us, and they protect us, but only imperfectly. You know, our earthly father does, however, give us an image of what our relationship with God will be like. But it's only a kind of a veiled, foggy image of what true fatherhood will be. You know, we all want to please our fathers. When we live with our true father, we will get immense joy from pleasing him. But I think it's helpful that God chose earthly fatherhood to be the metaphor for his relationship with us in heaven. It's clear that the greatest blessing in the New Jerusalem will be this access to God the Father. He will be the overwhelming presence that will keep our attention and our focus all the time. Let me ask you, have you ever been near something that just commands your attention and your focus? You know, I was trying to think of something that had done that for me. And what came to my mind was my first experience at Niagara Falls. It was like that. You know, when I got there and I started to get out of my car, when I opened the door, I could not see the falls, but I could hear it in the distance. As I started to walk across the parking lot and approach it, the roar got louder and louder, you know, creating excitement and anticipation. When it finally came into view, it was truly overwhelming. I mean, you could get within just a few feet of the actual water thundering over the falls. You just instinctively approach such an awesome power with great trepidation and caution. Well, Niagara Falls is like a little gnat compared to the God of the universe who created it and everything else. You know, Isaiah tells us that God is so big that he can hold all the oceans of the world in the cup of his hand. Imagine that. Not just Niagara Falls, the whole, all of the waters of the earth. Of course, God the Father is not a human, so he doesn't have literal hands. But the comparison of dimensions is very helpful to me. You know, we don't know what God looks like now, but we will actually see him and be with him in the New Jerusalem. I was overwhelmed by the power and the majesty of Niagara Falls. I cannot even imagine what it would be like to have God live in the city that I dwell in. I believe it's going to create tremendous excitement and anticipation and perhaps a healthy trepidation to be in such close proximity. We will never get bored or take his presence for granted. It will always fill us with great excitement and exhilaration and desire to worship him. You know, every view that we have, that we've had this year of heaven in the book of Revelation shows every being in worship, it seems like. I don't think we have any reason to think that's going to change. In verse 4, we get this marvelous picture of this gentle side of the Father. It says he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, nothing gives I think any of us more comfort than a powerful but gentle being. Again, I was trying to think of an example, and the movie Godzilla came to my mind, where it pictures this huge gorilla who uses his massive power one moment to destroy dinosaurs and big vicious predators, and then gently picks up this little woman and, you know, carries her in his hand or sets her up on his shoulder. It's the picture of who we want the ideal human man to be. You know, powerful, protective, yet gentle. A gentleman. God is the ultimate picture of the ultimate gentleman. But he's a gentle giant. He can literally protect us from anything, any power, any catastrophe. Then quietly, gently, wipe a little tear from our eye. What a wonderful revelation about God's character. You know, we talked this morning, and the pastor talked about getting to know God. This is how we do that. So we study these characteristics that come through in the Bible. We get to see who God is. He's the ultimate gentle giant. And guess what? You know, he's not going to morph into this character. He is this character now. He never changes. So my second principle is, God is the gentle giant now. God is the gentle giant now. God is the gentle giant now. You know, you need a real gentle giant in your life. Will you see God that way now? You know, picture Him wiping away your tears, perhaps after you realize that you've sinned and you've confessed it. You know, see Him picking you up and protecting you from the most powerful, vicious predators. That, you know, some of those that we face today may be things like discouragement and ruined relationships and sinful desires that you want desperately to avoid. He also protects us from Satan and death and the eternal lake of fire, these horrible enemies of our soul now. But the promise is that He will be our gentle giant in the New Jerusalem forever with us. All right, now a question. How can we have tears wiped away when it says in the rest of verse 4, there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away? If there's no crying, where do these tears come from that are wiped away? Well, I think the answer is that there's really two different time periods involved. I think that we could indeed have tears of disgrace, you know, when we arrive. At the time when death is destroyed, Isaiah says this in chapter 25, verse 8. He says, God will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of His people from all the earth. He goes on in the next verse and says, in that day, they will say, surely, this is our God. We trusted in Him, and He saved us. Goes on and says, let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. So when we see God, you know, we will, I think, be like a little child coming to our Father with tears over how badly we've treated Him. Not unlike the prodigal son, perhaps returning to his loving, forgiving Father. God will console us, and He'll wipe away our tears. You know, telling it's all forgotten, that Jesus took care of it forever. That's the first time. That's when we first meet God. The second time period is, I think, then referred to by Isaiah, is after the day of salvation. From then on, for the rest of eternity, there will be no more sin. And it's sin that really causes, if you look at it, it's sin that causes everything that's mentioned there in verse 4. You know, death, mourning, crying, and pain. The old order of things has passed away, it says. The old order of things refers to this present order where sin is rampant that we're living in right now, defiling everything, ruining relationships, ruining unity with God and with other people, creating all kinds of heartache and crying, and bringing about death and mourning. The wages of sin is death, Romans tells us, and with death and sin comes mourning. So crying over our circumstances stops in the new order. There's no sin. Can you imagine life without ever feeling guilty or sad over something maybe that you said or you didn't say or did or you didn't do? You know, our joy, I think, is constantly stolen by sin now. You watch the evening news, it's often nothing but a recitation of sins committed, harm done, joy stolen. You know, it's thefts and murders and rapes and drugs, people trying to escape sadness and sorrow and replace it with, you know, mind-altering drugs, that kind of thing. All this is going to be gone. In verse 5, God says, I'm making everything new. All the effects of sin will be removed. The old order of sin, sadness, guilt, anxiety, crying, pain, death is done. This new order of holiness, complete righteousness, no guilt, satisfaction, peace, and complete joy is now in place forever, and we can have daily fellowship with God. What a wonderful world it will be. Then God says to John, write this down. For these words are trustworthy and true. Well, one of the questions we have, why does God tell him to write it down? I think the answer is God wants us to be able to hold him to it. In other words, God is saying, John, write this down. You can hold me to it. All this is absolutely guaranteed. Guaranteed. You know, the Vikings traded for this football player this week, Jared Allen, and they promised him a boatload of money to be paid at various dates to leave Kansas City and come here. Well, they had to put that in writing, you can bet, because they wanted him to, in fact, rely on their promises and act on them now. I think that's what God is telling us. He's saying, you have my word on all these wonderful blessings. They will be carried out. Put it in writing so you can hold me to it. And then I want you to act on them now. How can we act on these promises now? Well, at least three ways I can think of. You know, one, just stop doing things that are shameful now. You know, stop sinful habits like careless speech, inappropriate TV and movies, spiritual laziness, cowardliness with God's word. Stop bad behavior. A second thing we can do is to see our troubles on earth as light and temporary. You know, God wants us to have grateful hearts now. Our new contract is in place now, just like Jared Allen's football contract. The payday is still in the future on many of these benefits, but we have a great set of promises now, a great inheritance to look forward to, just like he does. And ours is in writing, just as his is. So we can stop feeling sorry for ourselves. You know, be thankful for our glorious, guaranteed contract, our future promises. The third thing that we can do now is make our relationship with God our number one priority now. You know, in other words, help others see how loving God is, how he wants eternal relationships with us. And I think this is important. You know, many theologians say that God's purpose in creation was to glorify himself. The way I view it, I think that may be one of the results of creation, that God is glorified. But this one verse we read this week, Isaiah 65:17, implies that he did it, he went ahead with creation, because he wants the joy of relationships with us in the New Jerusalem. You know, talking about the New Jerusalem, he says there in Isaiah, I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. In other words, God will take delight in you forever. He will see you as delightful, and he will get great pleasure from you. You know, isn't that remarkable? We will be God's sons and daughters, his family, forever. What does it mean when he says, you know, he will delight in us? I couldn't help but think of an incident a few weeks ago that I had with my grandson. My grandson was over and I was playing with little wood blocks with him on the floor in our porch. He's 4 years old. And he looks up at me and he says, Papa, I like your shirt. Well, I had this gray turtleneck, kind of a sweatshirt thing on. And I said to him, do you think it makes me look fat? And he said, I do, Papa. You look like an elephant. Well, it was just a delightful conversation. I mean, he's so young and he is so innocent. You know, he thought he was complimenting me. I think we'll be like that to God. He will delight in us. You know, he has such great capabilities and intellect, and we're so limited compared to him. I think he'll just delight in, you know, having conversation with us. It's why he went ahead with creation, knowing all of the problems that sin would create. He knew there had to be free will for us to be able to show that we indeed did love him. But he knew that it was going to be a lot of problem. But you are his reward in eternity. He will delight in you. So to summarize, I created one principle for this first division. And that is that God guarantees a new, sin-free earth, heaven, city, and relationship with him is coming. The principle is God guarantees a new, sin-free earth, heaven, city, and relationship with Him is coming. One more time. God guarantees a new, sin-free earth, heaven, city, and relationship with Him is coming. So will you act on that promise now? You know, stop shameful conduct. Show God that you are thankful now. And then make Him your number one priority now. All right. Will everyone be the recipient of these promises of a new earth, heaven, city, and relationship? Well, unfortunately, no. How does one become a beneficiary? Well, that's what John addresses in the rest of this morning's lesson. Let's look at that. Number two, the condition for participation pronounced, verses 6-8. The loud voice from the throne says now in verse 6 says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Well, what's done? The plan of redemption. The plan of redemption will be concluded at this point. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 24, after the resurrection of those in Christ, he says, "Then the end will come when he," Jesus, "hands over the kingdom to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Well, that just occurred, you know, in chapter 20. Death was thrown into the lake of fire. We saw that last week. He goes on, "When he," Jesus, "has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God, the Father, may be all in all." Jesus now presents this redeemed creation to his Father, this creation that was redeemed and is redeemed by his death on the cross. Okay, who's speaking in this lesson here in Revelation? The voice says, "I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." We know God the Father describes himself as the beginning and end a number of times in Isaiah. But then Jesus says in the very next chapter of Revelation, verse 13, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last, the beginning and the end." So both the Father and the Son claim this same divine title. Both are God. It means Jesus is God and is equal with the Father, though he will turn everything over to the Father and be made subject to him in the new order. I personally believe the Father is speaking here because of verse 7, but I think the important point for us is that it shows that both the Father and the Son claim the same title. Both are God. Well, let's go on. God then says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." God has now gone from describing the new order to come that we just talked about to telling everyone in John's day forward, including us, how we can become residents of this wonderful New Jerusalem and partakers of this new order. He says, "To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life." Well, what does this mean? Well, thirst is used throughout the Bible to refer to the desire many people have to be righteous, to overcome sin. It develops the moment that we first see how sinful we really are and we desire to stop sinning. It's a repentant heart. You know, Jesus called such people blessed in Matthew in the Beatitudes. He said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So a repentant heart is a blessing. Well, there's no way to meet this desire to be free of sin, to quench this thirst, apart from faith in what the Bible says about Christ's death on the cross. Faith in that. You know, once we believe the words of the Bible about Christ, in other words, the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15:3 that we talked about last week, once we believe the gospel, we receive the Holy Spirit to dwell inside of us. Ephesians 1:13 and 14 tells us that. It says we receive the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. Then John tells us in John 7, of his gospel, the Spirit is living water. It's the Spirit that's living water. But we could not receive the Holy Spirit until the gospel was created. And the gospel was created by Jesus obeying the Father and giving up his life as a sacrifice for ours. But once he did that, he opened this way for us to become eternally sin-free without cost, simply by faith in the truth of God's word about that sacrifice. In other words, he gave us the way to satisfy our longing to be sin-free, our thirst for righteousness, to use Jesus' metaphor. You know, just as water is necessary for mortal life, Jesus' sacrifice and God's word telling us about it are necessary for us to receive the Holy Spirit, who is the spiritual water necessary for eternal life. Think about that. You know, without either one, the sacrifice or God's word explaining it, we're spiritually dead. We don't get the Spirit. We don't receive the Holy Spirit. But all we need to do is hear the gospel and believe it, and then we receive the Spirit. It's free. Further, God sends out people, Spirit-filled people then, to tell other people the message, the gospel. And when we do that, we don't sell it to people. We give it out, free. So it becomes like a spring of water, in that new believers are constantly coming online, believing the gospel, then receiving the Spirit, and then they in turn go out and give out the gospel to others so that they can believe the gospel and receive the Spirit. It becomes like a spring that constantly replenishes a stream. Each believer, in turn, gives out what he receives. So this is not a pond of water that just simply dries up. It's a steady flow of eternal life which comes from God's Word and the resulting Spirit indwelling us. In verse 7, God tells us, he says, he who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. All right, what does it mean to overcome? It means to gain the victory over the lies and deception of Satan and this world by believing the truth. It means we overcome death and hell. 1 John 5:5 really tells us who an overcomer is. It answers that question. And what it states is this: who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. We overcome death and hell by believing the gospel. We overcome Satan by spreading the gospel. Remember when we read back in chapter 12 about Satan getting hurled down out of heaven? Well, what was it that got him thrown out? Remember we read about that. It occurred in verse 11 of chapter 12. And this is what it said. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, number one, by the blood of the Lamb, and number two, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So Satan was thrown out of heaven by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Satan is overcome by the same things today. The blood of the Lamb, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and number two, yours and my courage to give testimony to others, telling them what God's word says about the sacrifice. You're an overcomer if you believe the gospel of Christ and you overcome the world by having the courage to share it. God is telling you he has an inheritance for you. It is all this, and I will be his God and he will be my son. Well, what's all this? Well, it's the new order. It's the three new things we talked about. The new heaven and earth, the new Jerusalem, and the new relationship with God. In this sin-free, relationship forever on earth, on the new earth. It's eternal life as a son of God of the universe. You know, it just doesn't get any better than that. How can it? How could it be any better than that? So my second principle is, and it's a long one, a thirst for righteousness quenched by the gospel of Christ overcomes death and hell and gains us eternal life in the new order. A thirst for righteousness quenched by the gospel of Christ overcomes death and hell and gains us eternal life in the new order. I know that's long. One more time. A thirst for righteousness quenched by the gospel of Christ overcomes death and hell and gains us eternal life in the new order. So those are the conditions that we must meet for participation in the new order that we talked about in the first division. A thirst for righteousness, you know, a repentant heart desiring to be rid of sin, and belief in the gospel of Christ, you know, described in 1 Corinthians 15:03, saves us. If we believe, we will have the courage to share the gospel with others, help them overcome, we will then be participants in the new order. So do you have a guilty conscience because of sin? Do you want to get rid of it? Be righteous? That's the first step. You are blessed to have such a desire, a thirst, Jesus says. Do you know what Jesus did for you? That he lived a sin-free life, a life free of sin. So he did not have to die. You know, the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But he had no sin. He had the right to live eternally. He hadn't earned those wages, you might say. But he agreed to die. He received your so-called wages, the wages of your sin, by his death, and by his willingness to do that for us. God will now attribute Jesus' sin-free life to you if you'll simply place your faith in this truth from God's Word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the new order, the new earth and heaven, the new Jerusalem, the new relationship with you. Lord, please help us act on these promises now. Thank you for guaranteeing them to us. But help us to act on them by stopping shameful conduct, by living grateful lives, and by making our relationship with you our number one priority. Lord, help us to be living water that helps others be overcomers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.